We appreciate the presence of everyone. Good to have all of our visitors with us. Glad you're here. I hope you couldn't hear what I was saying to my wife. I turned this on, but these batteries run down sometimes during the sermon. And so I wanted her to tell me if it stops, we need to get another battery. Stacy would appreciate that. He said, when it happens and I don't know, I'll send him the rest of the sermon just in that brief outline, you know. And that helps him, but I can't tell you what all he said. But he acts like it's better if I get the whole sermon on there. So I don't know when it's going to stop. But given the number of sermons we've had, it's about time for it to stop.
Will you change it right now?
I wouldn't mind doing that. Do we have the batteries right here? I'm just guessing, but I think it's about time for it to go out.
Where are the batteries?
They're right behind that cord.
They should be on that bottom.
Thank you. We should have gotten those batteries changed before. I'm sorry to do that to you. I don't know. Cannot say. But it's good to have everyone here, and we appreciate you being here. Always good to have our visitors. The matter of fellowship is an important thing, and it became a great issue a few years ago in our brotherhood as to whom and who could fellowship whom could be fellowshipped. And it's a very serious matter, and if you go at it the wrong way, you lose your bearings. And if you go at it the right way, you still have to be extraordinarily careful. Campbell understood that you can so arrange your circle of fellowship that you finally get it down to just you. That you're not in fellowship with anybody because you find fault in the lives of people regarding so many things. Malcolm Hill told me, one day, you're in all this turmoil about fellowship years ago. He says, you know, it's gotten to where it's just, I'm only in fellowship with myself and my wife, and I'm beginning to wonder. I'm beginning to wonder about her. Well, that's what I'm talking about. If you're not careful, you get to thinking that every little flaw or every little mistake a weakness that you see in your brother or your sister in Christ, and that means you've got to cut them off or God's going to hold you, you know, responsible for sanctioning their sin or whatever. It gets to where you just pull that circle just around you and you're all by yourself. And the church can't survive in a situation like that. You can't have a congregation. You can only have isolation. The name of this sermon is Fellowship and Isolation. And so, while I'm not going to be an isolationist, I'm not going to be a universalist and extend fellowship to everyone. Somewhere between everyone and no one, there's the biblical doctrine of fellowship. And we can't cover everything in detail that's involved, but I do want to just simply explore several of the basic features that you have to get into and understand when you're trying to feel your way safely in the area, the direction of fellowshipping someone. Now, you obviously know people you wouldn't extend the right hand of fellowship to at all. By the way, now there's an expression, Galatians chapter 2, You know, there was a controversy in the early church, and some of the other apostles and brethren weren't sure about this business of taking the gospel to the Gentiles while not demanding that they bow down to Moses. But when they got clear on it, then they extended the right hand of fellowship. They were sanctioning, they were approving, they were supporting Paul and the work that he was doing among the Gentiles, doing it the way that he was doing it. Now that's important because there are people that I don't fellowship. There are members of the church that I'm out of fellowship with. There are preachers that I don't fellowship. I've said to one or two of them in a debate, you know, I would fellowship him if it were up to me. But he's the one that withdrew the fellowship from me. So it can go either way, whether you withdraw it or somebody else withdraws it, in the church even. And we'll talk about that a little bit later too. First of all, let's just begin by understanding that in the Scriptures, there is the identification of the world. The idea of the world, not world of creation, the ontological existence of physical things, our universe, our cosmos, but the world of sinners. The world of sinners. 1 John 2:15 through 17, all that is in the world. And when he talks about all that's in the world, and he doesn't talk about the mountains and the rivers and the plains and the valleys. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life. And then he says, if any man love the world, and again he's not talking about the rivers and the plains and the creeks and the valleys and the mountains. If any man love the world, he loves the practice of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The love of the Father is not in him. Now the world, he says, passes away. But, you know, the one that loves God abides forever. So, you think about the world as a category of existence. The practitioners of sin. It is composed of anyone that has ever committed one sin and has not yet been forgiven of it. Now that's the world. The world is composed of every person who has committed at least one sin and has as yet to be forgiven for it. And in 1 John 5:19, John will say, the whole world lies in the evil one. So, as you think in terms of saved people being saved because they're in Christ or they're in the church of Christ, you think about the world as being in or under the influence of or dominated by the devil. So, your category that you have to understand, first of all. So, somebody says, the world, do you fellowship the world? Well, no. How could I possibly claim to be a Christian and understand what Christian means and what it implies and what the church is, and then sanction the life of someone who's in sin who has not entered the church? How could I do that? Now, we were talking about these feelings last Wednesday night. And I know how that is. I've got my feelings. You've got your feelings. My family has feelings. And I know how easy it is for someone, if he has a close friend in the world, and he wants him to be saved, well, who doesn't? If you have the mind of Christ, you want him to be saved. But my wanting it doesn't make it. And I've had to learn that lesson, even with regard to Christians who are apostate. My wish is not their fact. And I can wish them to repent, I can want them, I can pray for it and all of that. That doesn't make it so yet or now, if ever. So if you have a friend in the world and he's sincere and he's nice and he's benevolent and he's thoughtful and he's sincere and he's religious and all of these things, well, why can't he be saved? Well, there's a good reason for that. And it can be if he straightens up, just like I had to. I'm not an exception. I'm abiding by the rule. You don't break the law to enter the church. You can't enter the church by violating the law by which the church is arranged. Can't do that. So just my being nice and friendly with a fella and his being friendly with me, that doesn't mean that I've sanctioned his life. Or I've said, it's okay with me. You know, it's not okay with me. And I, as far as I can get it done, I like for people that I associate with on a regular basis to know where I stand. I don't want there to be problems or difficulties or questions about it. Now, there are a lot of people I'm just not around, and they don't know where I stand particularly. But if I'm around people with some frequency, I want them to know where I stand. And by the way, that letter that we send out every January before our gospel meeting, don't you think that the community of Sheffield knows where you stand? Not of what we put in that letter? Don't you know they understand what we're saying? And that's why sometimes they're not really sure about us, or they're maybe not as quite as friendly to us, or because they think we're trying to stand at a, you know, we're trying to at arm's length. We're trying to keep our distance. Well, we are. We'll tell you that if you want us to know that. I say to a fella, I wish you'd let me study with you. And he doesn't want to. There's a reason why he doesn't want to. I can still be his friend. I can still talk to him, laugh with him, have a good time with him and all that. And that doesn't mean I sanction him. He doesn't have my approval in that regard. We laugh. We have a good time. We visit. A lot of things we have in common. But we don't have the most important thing in common. And since things are like they are, and he doesn't want to study, well, then there's no means of getting the fellowship established. If I'm in fellowship with Christ, now he's never asked me to study with him, and there's a reason for that. Why is it like that? The Bible identifies the world. I must always look at the world the way that the Lord looked at it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number two, in Scripture you also have the identification of the church. Now we talk about the church all the time, and the word is significant. The ecclesia, it's the called out of God. These are those people that were once in the world. We were where you are. We had to leave that. We wanted salvation. If you want salvation, you have to leave that too. I can't change what God said. Acts 2:47, God added to the church those. Now the word church is not there. The idea is He added together those that were being saved. So on a daily basis, as the gospel was spreading among the Jewish community, Pentecost and following, people were coming in. Well, where were they coming in to? What was their newfound status or condition or place, location? They were added together. Those who were being saved were added together. They composed the fellowship of the saved. And those that were staying on the outside that had access to this gospel message that was their only hope calling them out, they were in their sins. In the second sermon, chapter 3, Peter calls on them over there again. You need to repent. That's what he said in the first sermon. Repent and be baptized. Acts 3:19, repent and turn again. Well, so you have to leave the world by repentance at least. And according to Acts 2:38, it's baptism. Turning again is what you do in when you're baptized. It's an about face. And you take that position, that stance in baptism. So you have the identification of the church. And all through the book of Acts, you've got that line between those that are in the church and those that are out. Now, as I've explained before, if you understand the historical moment in which all of this is taking place, you had people that were saved in Gentilism and saved in Judaism and lost in Gentilism and lost in Judaism. And out of those groups, these people were entering the church. They were entering the church by repentance and baptism if they were lost. they were entering the church by baptism if they were saved. But you have to understand all of that as you work through all of those cases of entry. But all through the book of Acts, you've got the distinction being made between the lost and the saved. Number three, there were definite requirements, God-given definite requirements, whereby one's spiritual status or condition changed. God set that up. It has to do with my character, and it has to do with His capacity to forgive and His capacity to invigorate my spirit by His Spirit. Now, there are conditions. I like to quote the passages as Jesus said them, because sometimes people have the idea, well, I don't know if Jesus said that. Well, Jesus is what? I like a red letter edition of the New Testament. I like to know what the Lord said. So I like to quote what Jesus said, like John 8:24, except ye believe that I am He. There are many other passages on faith. But Jesus said, except ye believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. The Lord said that. That's interesting. He also said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall in all like manner perish. Jesus said that. So I've got faith, you've got to believe in Me. You've got to repent, or you're going to perish. Matthew 10:31-32, as He was preparing His apostles to go on that limited commission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, He said, now, you know, if you confess Me before men, I'll confess you. If you deny Me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. But Jesus said that. Was it just for them on that occasion? Or did it come to be a qualification or a requirement that was permanent in the Christian system? Well, later on we have the confession. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:12 calls it the good confession. He says, Timothy, that's what you made. That's what the Lord made before Pontius Pilate. When Pilate was trying to get Him figured out, and where are you from and who are you and all of that. And He confessed. He confessed that He was in fact the Son of God. And that's why the Jews said, well, that's blasphemy. We don't even need any more witnesses. He's a witness against Himself because He is right here said He's God. Paul says, now Timothy, Jesus made the confession before Pilate. You be faithful to your confession. Well, so Jesus said we had to have faith and we had to repent and we had to make the confession. And He also said when He sent them out the second time under the auspices of what we call the Great Commission, He says, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. The Lord said that. And so the apostles took that message, and with the help, the support of the first century church, that message was carried throughout the world. So faith was taught, and repentance and confession and baptism. These were requirements. They were not options. They were not suggestions. They were not possibilities. Now, if I look at somebody today out here that I know or that I see, and somebody wants me to be impressed with, he's a fine man. I've told people, people have sometimes said to me, do you know so-and-so? No. Well, you need to meet him, or I want you to meet him. He's a good fella. Well, he may be a nice man. But you know, there are a lot of nice people that have absolutely no interest in spiritual things. It's not a small group. And there are people that sometimes are very, very nice and are minimally interested in spiritual things that have no interest in the truth. It's not a small group. Now, maybe somebody wants me to know somebody. He wants me to be impressed with him. Well, I only have a certain capacity for impression along those lines. Maybe he's a fine cowboy. Maybe he's a moneyed banker. Maybe he's an entertainer. Maybe he's an artist. Maybe he's this or maybe he's that. And they want me to be impressed perhaps. Or just they like him. They like him. And they may think that maybe I like him. Or maybe I can, sometimes maybe I can help. Now I got a call one time when we were still in Denton. Somebody out of the blue, some member of the church, somewhere, I don't even know what town he was in. And he had been in conversation with or been associated with somebody in our area. I didn't know the caller. I didn't know the other fella. And he wants me to go out there, and he thinks the fella's about ready for conversion. So there I go. In my absolute ignorance and naivety, and the fella wasn't anywhere near being converted. And I saw someone there that wished I wasn't there while I was there. I'm just simply saying there are all kinds of cases where people want you to interact with this man or go see this man or talk with this man because the caller wanted him to be a Christian. Well, who doesn't? But wanting it doesn't make it so, and it doesn't make it more possible. If the fella's just not interested or whatever, you know, well, he remembered the fella, knew the fella, and evidently they had some good times together or whatever, but there was never anything that ever came of that, as far as I know. Not that I heard about. A lot of people are nice, and we have good conversations and good visits and sometimes good experiences with a lot of people. But there is a clear-cut difference between the church and the world, and everybody that's nice to me is not necessarily interested in what I am most interested in. Now, I've been around people that like horses because I like horses. But I don't like horses near as much as I love the Lord. And there's a humongous difference. Tried to get one of these fellows one time to study years and years ago. And he wasn't interested. Now, he was a fine man and knew something about horses. But he had no spiritual concern. Now, I later performed the wedding for his daughter. And that didn't last very long. Because the person she married wasn't very concerned about spiritual things. It all comes home. It's all just as real as it can be. And the facts as they're told in Scripture, as they're related in Scripture, the truths that relate the facts, they're all so powerful and they're all so relevant to the well-being of my soul. There are requirements for entry. Number four, non-compliance keeps one in the world. All my prayers for the lost, all of my wishes and wants, all the things we do for the lost, doesn't make them saved. We can do what we can do, and we should do what we can do without making nuisances, without crossing the line. Treat somebody like you want to be treated. There's a limit to what I can do and what you should do. But non-compliance keeps one in the world, regardless of how friendly he has become to a Christian or how friendly I have become to him. We talked about the dangers of young people associating a whole lot with non-Christians. Romans chapter 12 gives the principle of preferring brothers and sisters. In honor, preferring one another. Now that's the way I live. I prefer to be around brethren. Can't always have it, but in my atmosphere I have it just about all the time. But others cannot have it just like I have it. But non-compliance, as long as he is not going to do what the Lord said he's got to do, then I have to view him as the Lord views him. Number five, there is a specific doctrine of fellowship. 2 John verses 9 through 11, and if you give up the truth, you know, you start fellowshipping people that they give up Christ or they don't have Christ. That's where the danger is. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. So you have to watch out or you're going to be contaminated. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's Galatians 6. 1 Corinthians 15, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Young people especially need to be careful about associating with non-Christians all the time, because their morals and or their spiritual convictions can disintegrate. Older people can be around non-Christians with greater resistance, greater knowledge, greater wisdom, greater strength of conviction. And so I can resist caving in and compromising the truth because I understand the significance of it. Now, number six, there is a description of influence. Think about that. In the Scriptures, in the New Testament, we have a description of influence. Your influence. How you impact others. How you affect others. You know, I'm sure there are people that have seen me and, oh my goodness, there he goes. And it's awful. Maybe, or I wish you were somewhere else. Wish you weren't here. Or whatever. And you just have to live in the light of that sort of thing. Oh yeah, there. I know, yeah, he thinks this, he does this, this or this or this. But anyway, how you impact, is your influence for good or evil? Well, I want it to be good. I can't think for the other fellow. I can't make his reaction what I want it to be. But I can determine my course. Conviction determines my course. His reaction, he will determine himself. But I'm going to take care of me from the viewpoint of what God told me to do. And so, there is a doctrine of influence. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 and Matthew 13, 33. And three words come up. Ye are the salt of the earth. That's talking about influence. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now in that, he also gave the warning. Now you need to be careful because if the salt has lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing. A Christian can become good for nothing. In fact, he can even go beyond that and not only be, you know, a derelict, but he can also be an aggressive attacker of. He can lose his influence. He can give up, just be weak-kneed, spineless, become worthless to the church. But he can also take this antagonistic, positive stand against the church. Now, a lot of people won't say much against the church. They're just too weak to believe anything or say anything. They don't care about anything. But there are some people who have had some bad experiences, they think, in the church with some brethren, and they're going to be aggressively opposed to the church. If you lose the savor, that which makes salt distinguishably salty, that which gives it its character, its essence, to be salt, you're good for nothing. Just to be cast out, except to be cast out under the foot and to be trodden by the foot of men. Be cast out. Or he says, you're the light of the world. Okay, now here, you move beyond the idea of a preservative, which is very, very important. A preservative and something that affects the way that something tastes. Hebrews 6, the Bible talks in terms of tasting the good word of God. Doesn't that taste good? You think about salt as being a preservative and something that adds flavor to the truth. You are the salt of the earth. Paul tells Titus you need to adorn the gospel a certain way. Do all you can to help the truth have its effect. And then he says you're the light of the world. Everywhere that light goes, darkness recedes. But it can only go so far. Light doesn't go everywhere. It only goes so far. It cannot penetrate where it cannot go. It cannot have effect where it cannot go, as it has where it does go. And there, just as there's a difference between the world and the church, there's a difference between light and darkness, and the Bible talks about that a lot. And so this idea of influence, you can be like salt, you can be like light, and in Matthew 13 he picks up the idea, you can be like leaven. That this woman puts in some meal and it leavens the whole thing. Now, it wasn't dramatic. It wasn't exciting. And what she started with was likely a very small amount. But he says the kingdom of heaven is like that. So we're not talking about high drama. We're not talking about entertainment. We're not talking about having an exciting time all the time. But if you affect the world, you can affect it like light and like salt and like leaven. Amazing thing. There is a biblical doctrine of influence. Now, number seven. I've got to hurry here. I'm out of time. The degree to which a Christian mingles with people in the world is a matter of personal judgment. As I say, I don't want to be around non-Christians much, just on occasion. And I still want to protect my atmosphere. But I don't want to be around them all that much. But I'm not since I'm a preacher, you may have to be around non-Christians maybe all the time. Because of where you go to school, maybe because of where you work, whatever the situation may be. And so you learn to adjust. You learn how to carry yourself, how to be, what to say in their presence. Because you know it's not like being around a Christian. And you're trying to be careful. And you want to affect them for the good. You want to do what God says. And you don't want to compromise the truth. You don't want to get into any fusses. You're not trying to get into any arguments and fights. But you're trying to be God's man wherever you go, wherever you are. But the degree to which you're around people of the world, that's a matter of personal determination. I can't just come along and say, well, you just ought to hang around Christians all the time. In your job, you can't. So it has to be a matter of personal judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul said it like this. You know, we can't tell you to leave the world of all sinners. If I told you not to have fellowship with sinners in the world, I've got to tell you to leave the world. Get out of the universe. The gospel does not require that a Christian get out of the universe. So just because my baker or my banker, the saddle maker, or the whoever, the insurance salesman or the grocer, they're in the world perhaps. And maybe I have to be around them on certain occasions. Well, see, I'm not telling you can't be around those people. But he says if anybody's a brother and he's guilty of the sins that Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, don't you have any fellowship with him. Not only is there a law of inclusion and exclusion between the church and the world, there's a law of inclusion and exclusion regarding faithful and non-faithful Christians. And that sometimes has been a very controversial thing, but it's still true. Now, number 8, we must stay in the light as we try to penetrate darkness. 1 John 1:7, you've got to walk in the light. You can't penetrate darkness with effect without staying light. Don't compromise and become dark yourself. I have to do that. Pray for strength. Pray for strength to hold our ground and not to get soft in conviction so that I begin to think, well, you know, I guess maybe the church is just too hard on the world. Was the Lord too hard on sinners? Was the Lord too hard on error? Was Paul? Was John the Baptizer? You know the answer to that. And I don't want to be compromising at all. Number 9, I should never be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16. Never. Because what that means is, I have become ashamed of Christ. And I can't be saved by Christ if I'm ashamed of Christ. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. And then finally, number 10, we must never allow the world's ignorance to intimidate our knowledge. Never allow that. The people in the world are there because of sin. Well, why are they staying in sin? It's because of some kind of ignorance. It's either an ignorance of facts or ignorance of truth regarding facts, or it's an ignorance of wisdom with regard to benefit gleaned by staying in sin. Never allow the world's ignorance to intimidate you because of what you know. We talked about that a little bit Wednesday night. You know, I wish I didn't know the truth. I'm not going to say that. Well, my goodness, John, I wish I didn't know the truth. And then if I didn't know it, then I could say that we're both right now. We're stand on equal grounds before God. We're both heaven bound. Man alive, I'd like to say that. To say that, I've got to say, I don't believe the gospel anymore. I've given up my only hope. I don't want to do that. There's a real danger, not just a risk, but you're damning yourself. Don't let the number in the world the ignorance of the world, the volume of the world, the clamoring, crucify Him, crucify Him. The volume and the persistent clamoring of an ignorant mass does not dissolve righteous, holy, beautiful, saving truth. Never does. I should hold my ground. May God help us all as we think about fellowship. I'm not an isolationist. I'm not a universalist in that sense. But I believe in the biblical doctrine of fellowship. And I want us to all stand there four square. I know there are a lot of questions that come up given the topic. And sometimes some very hard, complex questions. I've been there. But I'm saying you do have principles involved. And let's look at it from the viewpoint of what we do know with regard to the doctrine. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?